We're in Ephesians chapter 5. We ended last week with verse 17. We're going to skip verse 18 to 20. It talks about the Holy Spirit, very, very important, but we did spend a couple weeks and really placed a great emphasis on the Holy Spirit. So we may come back to those, I'm not sure. But we're going to spend the next 2 weeks talking about the importance of God-honoring marriage. And you may be hearing you say, well, I'm not married. I'm not going to get married. I was married. I'm not now. But I want us to see tonight specifically how marriage and this idea of authority plays into every aspect of our life, just as it does in marriage. And so tonight we're going to focus on the text that we have in the book of Ephesians chapter 5, beginning at verse number 21. We're going to read through verse 33. I'm just going to read straight through. But as I'm doing so, I want you to think about a couple words that we find in this text. We see the word submitting, submit, and subject. And I know for some of us, those are really scary words, especially as it relates to marriage. All right, so we'll dive into this and take note of those as we begin to read those. Okay, so Paul says, verse 21, submitting to one another in the fear of God, wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So husbands ought to love their own wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. For no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, just as the Lord does the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let each one of you in particular so love his own wife as himself, and let the wife see that she respects her husband. All right, so this is one of the most classic passages in the Bible as it relates to marriage. It's a passage that I think if you're a married person looking to get married, you should look to this often. Even if you have been married and perhaps you are now no longer married or you are a widow or a widower, I still think this passage is important because of the connection that Paul makes between the church and Christ and husbands and wives. And so there's always going to be a parallel no matter where we're at in our life as it relates to marriage. So we see a couple words in our text that are kind of scary words, especially when it comes to marriage. All right. We see, again, verse 21, Paul says, submitting to one another. So there's this idea of mutual submission that should be there. Verse 22 says, wives, submit to your own husbands. Verse 24, therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let the wives be their own husbands. All right, so that's a scary word. All right, the word that we find there is actually a compound word in the Greek. It's hupotasso. It literally means to order, to place, to set in order. All right, so it doesn't have anything to do with a person's worth. All right, it has everything to do with our responsibility. It doesn't mean that just because God says that the husband is to be the head of the wife, that the wife is to be subject to her husband, that doesn't mean that she's less than him. She's not less worthy than he is. But she is to be responsible to him as the husband because that's God's order. Now, we know that this is all the way back to the fall of man. This is where this all happened. So if you guys want to blame somebody, when you get to heaven, if you see Eve, if she's there, give her a smack across her cheek, right? Like, what did you do to us? Why would you do something like that? Well, here's the deal. Eve didn't know the chaos that she caused by doing that, all right? But there were consequences to her actions that unfortunately fall upon every single one of us. I know at times for ladies, it's a bit scary, depending on the husband that you have. Why is that? Because when we hear words like submit, submission, subjection, you know, we think of tyrants, we think of despots, we think of dictators. We don't think of that being a term that should apply to husbands and wives. Can't we just get along? We can't figure it out on our own. Why does the husband have to be the one who ultimately is in charge. All right, so we think of the absence of freedom when we hear the word subject or subjection, don't we? It's like, no, that's not going to happen to me. All right, so we have this idea that it takes away our freedom, but if we know anything about God, and hopefully we do, we know that God would never place an order on any of us if it did anything but really create a sense of freedom. God's not looking to take away your freedom. God's looking to give you freedom as husbands and wives. So we need to understand that God is ultimately in authority. So no matter who is on the top of the org chart, whether it be your home or your business or a company, all right, there's somebody that's at the above that top person on that org chart. Are you with me? I don't care if it's a CEO, CFO, COO, CEO, whatever. There's someone above that. They may not see the line drawn, but according to God's word, everybody is under God's authority. Everybody is. And we're going to give an account as well. So American Christians have a unique perspective. Most people around the world don't have the idea that we do, that freedom is directly connected with our life in Christ. In other words, my freedom and ability to go where I want, do what I want, buy what I want, watch what I want, that is, we see as the greatest freedom that we have as Christian Americans. Do you know if that is the greatest freedom we have? There's an awful lot of people in this world that are Christians that are not free at all. And yet if you look at their lives, they're more free than we are. You know why? Because they're free from all the things that hold us down. All the things that we think that we need. You see, the greatest freedom that we have is not the freedom to make decisions about the world. The greatest freedom we have is the freedom to choose to live for God, to serve Him, to honor Him. So may I remind you, our greatest freedom is our freedom to follow and know God. May I remind you as well that not everyone uses their constitutional liberties for good, not even some of us Christians. So the greatest good doesn't come from freedoms that are given to us by the government, but freedoms that are given to us when God places things in a structural order and we follow those. And it's hard sometimes to understand that. Life in general and marriage in particular involves people with positions of authority. That's the way it is in business. That's the way it is in life. In your work, your company, your family, the church. There are structures of authority that God has ordained and that men and women have put in place. So how we perceive and understand authority is of paramount importance. So tonight what we're going to do is we're going to look at the four different types of authority. And there may be more than these, but I found four. And just, first of all, see how they play out in the world from a worldly standpoint, and then see how it relates to marriage. All right, so you with me? Everybody good? So again, in our text, in the book of Ephesians 5, we have this beautiful picture of mutual submission, verse 21, and then we see that in God's order, that women order to come under their husbands. That doesn't mean they don't make decisions, that they're not involved in making decisions, but ultimately, the husband is the one that God is holding accountable for how the home goes, all right? And when we show that leadership, how does Paul describe it? It says, husbands, love your wives. Not put them under your thumb, not rule over them, not be harsh, critical, judgmental. How do you demonstrate your leadership? Through love. Yes. Through love. I wish there were more guys in the auditorium tonight listening to this. Every guy that's married certainly needs to understand this, and those of us who understand it need to live it out more. Amen, guys? Okay, so in this lesson, we're going to consider four types of authority and see how they relate to marriage. Number one is positional authority, a positional authority. We find this in a couple different texts, Romans chapter 13, verse number 1 through 4, where Paul says, let every soul be subject, that's the same word in the Greek that we find in Ephesians, okay? So it's not just wives are supposed to submit to their husbands or be subject to their husbands, but every soul is to be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God. And the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Now, it's important. The word submit or subject that we find in Ephesians, again, was two Greek words, hupotasso. This word appointed in the New King James is the word tasso. So you see the connection? All of us are in authority and under authority. So we're to be under the authority of those that God has allowed to be in government, to be over us. That doesn't mean they're all good. All right? That's not what it means. But God has ordained this. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. For rulers are not a terror to good works, but to evil. Do you want to be unafraid of the authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same, for he is God's minister to you for good. But if you do evil, be afraid, unless you're in America, because the justice system will let you off the hook. Sorry, I threw that in there. All right, for he does not bear the sword in vain, for he is God's minister and avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. So we should not fear the government per se. If the government is enacting laws, for the most part, they're good. They're for the good of everybody. We should not necessarily fear them. All right? It's only when we're disobeying the laws that we should fear the government, that we should worry about them. Now the more a government takes on an anti-God established mentality, the harder it will be at times for us to do just that. But we're still called to. We're still called to respect the authority that's there. They're an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. There's a reason why that is there. All right, 1 Peter chapter 2. Verse 13 to 17, Paul shares in Romans. Here Peter shares a unique perspective as well. He says, therefore, submit. Again, that's the same word we find in Ephesians, hupotasso. Therefore, submit to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the king as supreme or to governors, as to those who are sent by him for the punishment of evildoers and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that by doing good you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants of God. Honor all people, love the brethren, fear God, honor the king. All right. Boy, is that hard at times. All right. Again, the more a government takes on an anti-God stance, those who are seeking to be godly will struggle. But I want you to see a couple things. First bullet is this. It is God-given. Positional authority is God-given. Everyone who's in a position of leadership is there because God has allowed it. Are you with me? Everybody, whether it's a dictator or whether it's the greatest president who's ever served in the United States of America, every one of them are there because God gave them that position. He gave them that right. It is God-given. In the book of Acts, Paul is talking about this idea of God's sovereignty and being over all the aspects of the affairs of men. Listen to how Paul says this. Beginning in verse 24, he says, God, who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives to all life, breath, and all things. Now catch verse 26. And he has made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. Did you catch that? Who's in control? God is. Predetermined, pre-appointed. The word determined there is the Greek word horizo. Horizo. It means to mark out, to appoint, to decree. God is in control. In advance, God appoints our days and the boundaries in which we will have the authority that we have. Are you with me? It's God who does it. You say, well, if I work really hard, maybe I can have more authority than God wanted me to have. I don't think so. Because he already knows whether you're going to work hard or not. Let that blow your mind for a second. All right, so this is not only true, listen, this is not only true of godly people, this is true of ungodly people. This is true of all people. There is no one who is outside of the bounds of God's divine direction, whether they realize it or even acknowledge him or not. Can I show it to you in a couple places? In the book of Jeremiah, God spoke specifically to Jeremiah and talked to the Jews about the upcoming Babylonian captivity, and he specifically tells them why they're going to go into captivity and who he's going to use to bring it about. Now, I want you to specifically pay close attention to a specific word that God uses to describe the king of Babylon. In the book of Jeremiah, chapter 25, verse 8 and 9, it says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words," this is God to Israel, "behold, I will send and take all the families of the north, says the Lord, and Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will bring them against this land, against its inhabitants, and against those nations all around, and will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, a perpetual desolation." Nebuchadnezzar, the pagan king of Babylon, God tells Jeremiah he's his servant. In chapter 27, verse 6 and 7, he says, "And now I have given all these lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and the beasts of the field I have also given him to serve him. So all nations shall serve him and his son and his son's sons until the time his land comes, and then many nations and great kings shall make him serve them." God calls a pagan king his servant. The king's hand is in the hand of the Lord. Or the king's heart, rather, is in the hand of the Lord. God is in control. And when Jesus was talking to Pilate, you remember in John chapter 19, he is basically kind of getting bounced around like a ping pong ball from one authority to the other. So he's already been to Caiaphas, and now he's before Pilate. And Pilate's basically wanting Jesus to give an answer to a question that Jesus has already answered. He's asking him to do it again. So we find in John chapter 19, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Then Pilate said to him," that is to Jesus, "Are you not speaking to me? Do you not know that I have power to crucify you and power to release you?" And Jesus answered, "You could have no power at all against me unless it had been given you from above. Therefore, the one who delivers me to you has the greater sin." Wow. Pilate, you think you're all that in a bag of chips. Dude, you would have no authority to do anything, to exercise authority over anyone, if God didn't give it to you. And then he says this unique phrase. He says, "But the one who delivered me to you, he's got the greater of sin." It doesn't mean Pilate wasn't in sin for doing what he did, and that he wasn't a sinner. But Caiaphas is the one who's going to receive a greater judgment, because Caiaphas was a Jew, and Caiaphas knew. He knew the word of God. He had access to the prophecies. He should have known that Jesus was the Messiah. You can read about that in John chapter 11, verses 45 to 53. So we see it over and over again in Scripture that God is in control. Positional authority is just that. It's given by God. Second, it comes with expectations for all involved. Not just the one that's in authority. Yes, they have responsibility, and they're going to be held accountable by God, but those who are subject to that authority are also going to give an account to God. Whether you're a husband, whether you're a wife, whether you're a king, or you're one of the king's subjects, all of us are going to be accountable to God. This does not mean, though, friends, it's important, this does not mean that God is responsible for the sinning of ungodly people that are in positions of authority. God tolerates it. God doesn't initiate that into their head, into their minds. That's their fallen nature, allows them to do those things, but he knows that's going to happen. So this does not mean that God is responsible for their sin. It does mean that God will hold them accountable for their sin anybody who has a position of authority. That goes for husbands, for wives, for government officials, for ministry leaders, for parents. Every single one of us are in authority and under authority. And we're all going to give an account. This is positional authority. The second type of authority that we see is called functional authority, or I've labeled it functional authority. In the book of Matthew, chapter number 20, we'll read verse 20 through 25. Listen to the words of Jesus specifically as he addresses how the worldly mindset is regarding leaders and people in authority and how those who follow him should view it. All right? Very, very different. Verse 25, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. Yet it shall not be so among you. But whoever desires to become great among you, let him be your servant. And whoever desires to be first among you, let him be your slave. Just as the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life a ransom for many. So boy, see how differently the world views authority and what they do with it, as opposed to how Jesus says we're to view it. A couple of really, really important phrases that we see in verse number 25. He says that the Gentiles lord it over them. In other words, they control them. They subjugate them. Everything that they do is to keep them, if you will, in a box. Keep them under wraps, under control. That's what dictators do. That's what communist leaders like Putin is doing. Everything he's doing is for himself, for his good. He's controlling what's said and what's not said over the airwaves, even in Russia right now. At one point, we had a free market of ideas flowing even through newsrooms. It's becoming less and less in America. They're trying to manipulate the ideas that people can hear and not hear. So it's this idea of lording it over. The second little phrase is that and those who are great exercise authority over them. That is that they wield full privilege over them. Like you can't do anything. I mean, you want to spit, you ask for permission. That's how some people view authority. We'll get to that a little bit more on the third point, but let me hit this idea of functional authority, because there's value in functional authority, not authority that's a dictator, but there are many people who have a position of authority. It's been given to them by God, and it's functional. Okay, so for example, the other day, I had pulled down Tubbs Road. Many of you know I live right near the airport, and I'd pulled down Tubbs, and I wanted to text something. And if you've ever got a text from me, you know that I'm terrible with sending a text before I look at the words and making sure they're spelled right. I'm terrible at that, just terrible. And what happens when you're trying to text and you're driving? It's just not good, right? Now, don't tell me that you don't do it. So don't look at me like I'm a devil, right? Because some of you do the exact same thing. Okay, but we shouldn't. So in this case, I had pulled over. There's a little spot there on Tubbs Road. Some people pull there and they just like watch the planes. And I pull over and I'm sending a text. And all of a sudden, I saw a car on my peripheral vision, and it pulled up right next to me. And I realized it was a cop. And he rolled the window down and he said, "What's that? What do I smell? What is that I smell?" No, he didn't say that. He said, "Sir, is there anything I can help you with?" You know, and I said, "No." I said, I needed to send a text, so I pulled over." He's like, "You know what? Thank you so much for your honesty. Have a great day." And he drove off. Well, that's his role, right? That's an important role. That is a functional role of authority that police have, right? I know some of us, we've had bad encounters with police, but for the most part, the police are there performing a function that's important and necessary. Here's one thing I know for absolute certain. Because my house is less than a quarter mile from the Waterford Police Station, my subdivision is safer than probably yours is. I know that. So I respect the position of the police officer who would roll down his window and say, "Hey, what are you doing here? You know, you about to fire a missile at a plane, or, you know, like what's going on here?" That's a function that's necessary. It's helpful, all right? In our society, people have tried to do away with the police as if they're evil and bad. Yes, you're going to have a bad one every now and then, but you're going to have a bad pastor every now and then. You're going to have a bad CEO now and then. So you're going to just get rid of everybody because there's a few bad seeds? No. That meets a genuine need. Functional authority meets a genuine need, and it's mutually beneficial. There's no doubt in my mind that many of us understand this idea of functional authority, even if at times we resist it. So most people are good that are in a position of functional authority, like police. They're willing to risk their lives every day for our safety. I guarantee if every single one of us traded jobs with a police officer for one day, we would change our perspective. When we heard and saw what they do on a regular basis. So in this instance, though, in Matthew, Jesus says, hey, I don't want you to be like Gentiles who lord it over and control people with their authority. I want you to have a servant leadership mindset. I want you to be giving, to be seeing yourself as the one who volunteers, to serve, to care. Jesus is the ultimate example of someone who is in authority and yet under authority. He willingly submitted himself to the will of the Father and laid down his life, as our text here says, for us, to ransom us from sin. So the bottom line, if you have a position of functional authority, it is to meet the needs of others. It's to be mutually beneficial, whether it's a cop or a teacher or a ministry leader or a parent or a shift supervisor, whatever it is you may find yourself being. It's functional authority. All right, number three is splintered authority. We're going to stick with this text and look again at verse number 25 and hammer it a little bit more. Jesus says, but Jesus called them to himself and said, you know that the rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who are great exercise authority over them. That's splintered authority. It's positional, but it's not functional. It's anything but. It's someone who's extremely selfish being in a position of leadership, and it leads to a number of things. All right, let me give you just four quickly. It leads to insecurity, confusion, anger, and rebellion. When someone has splintered authority, they are given a position, and yet they're not carrying out that position for the good of everybody involved. One of these four things, or possibly all of these things, result in insecurity. Think of the over-the-top angry dad who constantly is barking out at his kids, I'm the one that's in authority here, and you're going to listen to me, or I'll take away everything you've got, and you can just sit in your room and rot till you're 18 years of age. Then you can leave and make your own decision. Right. That's splintered authority. That's authority that's positional, but it's not functional because it's not benefiting everybody. This can occur as well in marriage. Right, we have this idea of a husband who has splintered authority, and he's supposed to be loving and leading, and all I get out of following him is confusion and anger and a desire to just rebel from God's plan for marriage. I don't want to willingly submit to myself to someone who is a creep, who doesn't care about me. Who's unloving, who's unkind, right? It can be hard for people to submit to authority that is like that. But you know, as I was thinking about splintered authority, I really went in a different direction. I was thinking about how our lives as people, specifically here in America, that there's a real distinction between our public and our private life. Okay, so our public life is we go to work and we spend, you know, whatever, 35 to 50 hours on average, you know, and then we go home and we pull in our garage and the garage door goes down and we walk in our house, and that's our life. That's our safe place. That's where we find the most enjoyment. Like work is what we tolerate so we can come home and celebrate life. Amen? I hope it's not the other way around for you. I hope that you don't live to work. I hope that you work to live because you got to have money, I got to have money. It's just the way it works. But I was thinking about how those two lines have been blurred and how some people who have splintered authority have taken full advantage of a situation like COVID. Okay, so here's where we are now, especially in the United States of America. I don't know about other places, probably so as well in other nations. But there are literally hundreds of thousands of people who are now working from home permanently. Before they went, and their public life was that they gathered in their cubicle and in their workspace, and that's where they did their work. And now they've been working from home for the better part of 2 years. And the lines have been blurred so much that people who have splintered authority take full advantage of you. Well, your computer's right there. There's no reason why I can't call you after hours. You're working from home. I'm giving you great liberty. You don't have to drive in anymore. Can you see how someone who has this idea or this mentality of splintered authority, that it's a position they have, but they really don't see it functioning well unless it's dictatorial from them? It's for my benefit. We see this play out. The work-home lines are so blurred, and being accessible to all of those things has really, really taken away this idea of our homes being a sacred place to be. And I don't know, maybe some of you are there. Some of you are feeling that pressure and that weight of a boss or a company that really doesn't care about your personal space and your family time. That's splintered authority. The fourth one that we'll focus on for the rest of our time is God-honoring authority. And this we find from Jesus, John chapter 13. I'm not going to read all of this. I'm just going to tell you briefly the story. I've shared it a few times recently. But this is where Jesus comes in and he takes the role of the lowest servant in the home and he washes the feet of his disciples. I mean, he literally takes off his outer garment. He puts on the robe of his servant. He gets water in a basin and he literally goes around and washes the filthy, dirty feet of his disciples. It's such a beautiful picture of humility. But I want to bring your attention to just a couple verses, beginning at verse number 12. This is after it's already been done. Jesus says some unique things to the disciples. It says, "So when he had washed their feet, taken his garment, and sat down again, he said to them, 'Do you know what I have done to you?'" Notice he doesn't say, "What I've done for you." "What I have done to you. You call me teacher and Lord, and you say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet." It's only one person's feet that I would not mind washing. That would be my wife's. Maybe my kids. But I'm not washing your feet. Yeah, right. Now, I grew up in a denomination where foot washing was a normal occurrence. A couple times a year, we did foot washing, right? That's a humbling experience. I don't want to participate in that. I would, I guess, if somebody really pushed my button and said, yeah, we should do it. But Jesus here is laying down a principle, not necessarily foot washing, but this idea of humbling ourselves before one another. Jesus is in authority and under authority, and Jesus is saying to the disciples, "Do you see what I've done to you? Do you see the principle I've laid out for you? That if me, being Almighty God, robed in human flesh, would see value in washing the feet of the people that I created, there's value in it for you too." He goes on, "For I have given you an example that you should do as I have done to you. Most assuredly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor he who is sent greater than he who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them." So this is just such a powerful, powerful place in Scripture to rest our head as we contemplate this drastic difference between the way the world sees authority and power in the way we as Christians should. And now we bring it back to marriage. Okay? God has a structure. That structure is important. That structure serves a purpose. But it only works if the person in authority leads through love. That's how Jesus led. That's how we should lead as well.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to this message delivered at Hope Community Church, located in Waterford, Michigan. We sincerely hope this message has encouraged you to begin a relationship with God or strengthen the one you already have. If we can assist you on your spiritual journey, please call the church office at 248-481-8240 or contact us through our online home at www.hopecommunitywaterford.net. Our church meets every Sunday at 10 a.m. and every Wednesday at 7 p.m. We would be honored to have you join us if you live in the area. Thanks again for listening.